51 other times a year we celebrate the resurrection, but today is especially special. This is the time that even our culture sets aside some time to recognize that Jesus Christ is a man who really did walk the earth, and though much of the world does not believe he rose again, we have this opportunity of declaring that and celebrating it publicly more so than usual. So praise God for that. Now, if you are a genuine Christian, then the thing that makes you different from the rest of the world today and every day is that your God died, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. And today we get to venture into that most glorious and unique event of human history. Let me say that again. This is the most unique event in all of history. This is the most glorious. This is the most sacred. And we're going to go a little bit deeper than perhaps we've gone in past recent years on Resurrection Sunday. We're going to be exploring one of the greatest mysteries revealed to us in Scripture. And it's one that we are, most of us, if not all of us, are not very confident about it. Our transcendent holy God is a Trinity. And that means that he is one being. He is one supreme God, and he exists in three distinct persons. And if your mind has trouble understanding that, you're not alone. I think every mind has trouble understanding that. Mine certainly does. Each of these three persons of God, though they are one and inseparable, they are equal with each other. And it's the greatest paradox in Scripture. It's the greatest paradox in reality. We can't fully comprehend it, but we can believe it. By the grace of God, we can believe it. That God exists as three persons in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each of them, this is what is significant for us today on Resurrection Sunday, each one of them had a personal vested interest in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Each of them played a particular role in the resurrection of Christ. And you and I are far less interested in the resurrection than God is. Let me say that again. You and I are less interested in the resurrection of Jesus Christ than our great triune God is. I'm not going to be telling any jokes from the pulpit today. I'm going to ask that you don't joke around or goof off during this message. I understand that very often we're just joyful. We're glad to be here with family, and we joke and laugh together. But I'm going to ask that today, because the ground we're walking on is especially holy ground, that like Moses, we would take our sandals off. Like Job, we would cover our mouths. And if you can't wrap your head around everything that I'm saying today, that is okay. Here's the one truth I hope that you remember. I hope you believe it too, but I hope you remember this, if no other truths. And that is that your salvation by faith in Christ, your salvation is secure if you trust in him, because each person of the triune God had a distinct interest and played a particular role in raising Christ's body from the dead. So we're going to go plunge right into that. Your salvation is secure today. If you're following along in the bulletin, you will find these points listed out for you. I encourage you to take one of the pencils if you want to write down the verse references we'll be going to. We'll be going around much of the New Testament today. And if it's too much for you to turn and try and find all these passages, that's fine. Just listen. And you can always jot them down and go to them later. Your salvation is secure because God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So please turn with me, if you want to Acts chapter 13. If you go only one place today, you can just turn to the Gospel of John. We'll spend a lot of time there later on. But first we'll be in Acts chapter 13. Now the Apostle Paul was at Antioch, and he preached a very bold, very short, but very bold sermon. At a synagogue in Antioch one Saturday, he told the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem that they knowingly executed an innocent man when they killed Jesus Christ. When they sentenced him to death, he makes sure that the whole crowd understands that the Jews that put him to death, and the Roman governor as well, knowingly executed an innocent man. So starting in verse 27, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem," says Paul, "and their rulers, because they did not know him," that is Christ, "nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled the prophets in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead." Let's pause there for a second. God raised him from the dead. Get that in your minds. It is stated throughout the New Testament, and it's in the Old as well, that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So when you find out that the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead and that Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead, then that means that the Holy Spirit and Christ himself are God. Let's keep going. "They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers," that is their ancestors. "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Here, Paul identifies God not merely as the King of Israel, not merely as the high exalted one who is sovereign over the entire world. He is a father. And first of all, he is the father of Jesus Christ. And the father raised up the son. You can't have a son without a father. "You are my son, today I've begotten you." God the father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But in verse 29, prior to verse 29, it says that the father raised his son in response to what kind of execution? An unlawful one. It's an unjust execution. God was fully aware of that. And in verse 29, it says that the things they had done had been written ahead of time, foreordained by God. Now, perhaps you were thinking that doesn't sound like a good father. But this father, though he commissioned his son to die for you and me, the son said, "I go willingly, I volunteer." God foreordained this execution, and when I say God, I mean God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit foreordained this unjust execution. They didn't author the sin. The people freely carried out their sinful inclinations. But he ordained this execution because in order for you to be forgiven of your sin, in order for me to be forgiven of my offense against my righteous, holy King and Judge, God himself, a perfectly just and righteous man, that is Christ, had to become the object of God's wrath, had to be executed. The only way for him to be executed would be for an unlawful execution because he is righteous. He perfectly fulfilled the law. If you are to be counted clean and forgiven, yes, God is a forgiving God, but how? How can he forgive if he's also a just God? Well, there has to be someone who fulfilled that law for you, become the object of God's wrath. And so that is why God sent his son. That is why God the Son went himself to this unjust execution. But although the Father gave up his son in order to save you, that wasn't enough for God the Father. Imagine, especially those of you who are parents, imagine that you have a child who is convicted of a crime that you believe they are innocent of. You occasionally hear of such a thing, or perhaps you've seen movies or read novels that portray this story. What does the parent always do in that case? They take up every expense to exonerate their child, their son or their daughter. They will hire private investigators. They will break the law. They will hire a very expensive attorney, a team of attorneys. They will go on for years to prove that their son or their daughter did not commit that horrendous crime. They have to clear their name. Could it be any less with God the Father? He wants to exonerate his son. He wants to prove that those false testimonies delivered in the Jewish courts, he wants to prove that they were lies. He wants to prove that those people are sinners and his son is righteous. So what does he do? He doesn't do anything during the court case. But after the execution, how does he prove that his son was innocent? He rose him from the dead. He raised him. This father loves all his children. He gave his son so that you and I would be counted as his children if you will receive Christ as having died in your place and risen in your place. But he loves his son first of all. If you're a believer, he loves your older brother. Christ is your older brother. He calls us brothers. In Galatians 1, chapter 1 then, Paul rightly recognizes again that the Father raised Christ from the dead. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He recognizes that the resurrection originated in the Father. And I would love to take you through four or five more scriptural proofs that God the Father raised his son, but we don't have time to do that today. Your salvation is secure because God, the Father of Jesus Christ, and your Father, if you will trust Christ as your Savior, the Father raised the Son from the dead. But you're doubly secure because God, the Holy Spirit, raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The third person of the Trinity raised the second. And so we're going to go to Romans chapter 1. And again, in an opening letter of Paul's, we see this crucial doctrine of not only the resurrection, but this rich Trinitarian theology right at the beginning of his letter. I'm going to read starting in verse 1 and go through verse 4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. You have all three persons of the Trinity represented here. Now, why should we take Paul's word for it that Jesus is a member of the Trinity? Why should we take Paul's word for it that Jesus is the Son of God? Because if you look in verse 4 with me, if you're there, just look right at those words. It says that he was declared to be the Son of God. Well, who declared him? He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of holiness, or you might know him as the Holy Spirit, declared that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Spirit of God declaring that this man, this perfect, righteous, dead but now alive man, is the Son of God. When did he declare that? How did he declare that? If you remember, we hear the voice of God at Christ's baptism or at his transfiguration on the mountain. But I don't remember any other time. How is it specifically that he declared that the Spirit, not the Father, declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God? It says here, by the resurrection from the dead. And so if God the Father is interested in exonerating his Son and proving to us his righteousness, then God the Spirit is interested in proving to us his deity, the fact that he is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. Now, when we hear, we are so used to hearing the term Son of God that I think it's lost its meaning. We're not going to take the time to turn through the Old Testament here, but you're welcome to write down some of these references. If you were to go to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, or actually a chapter before that, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 16, or if you were to go to Judges chapter 19, verse 22, and there are several other occasions, you would find the term, if you're in the King James, you'll find the term son of Belial, daughter of Belial, or children of Belial. And we don't use that term Belial anymore. And I'm not preaching from the King James, I'm preaching from the New King James. If you have a newer Bible, it won't say son of Belial. It won't say daughter of Belial or children of Belial. Belial means corrupt, useless, worthless, base, like someone who is abased, someone who has utterly sunk the lowest of the low. And the way that the Hebrew scriptures will use the term son, they will use the term son sometimes to say that this is a person utterly characterized by, in this case, Belial. That's just a Hebrew word that means corruption or wickedness, perversion, abasement. And when the Jews would use a term that someone is a son of something, if they're a son of perversion, then they are utterly perverted. They are utterly twisted. It means it gets to the character of who they are. And so in Judges 19, you have a horde of perverts, literally children of Belial. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, you have the sons of Eli, who are the wicked sons of the high priest in that day, called sons of Belial. Well, a modern translation says they are merely wicked men, wicked sons, wicked people. Hannah was accused, the righteous woman Hannah was supposed by priest Eli to be drunk, and she said, "Don't think of me as a daughter of wickedness, a daughter of corruption, a daughter of Belial." And so to the Jewish mind, if you say that somebody is the son of something or son of someone, you are getting to the character of who they are. Yes, you could just be talking about their genetic lineage, but very often you're getting to the core of who they are. Now, we have a very vile term in our language to refer to people who might be the son or daughter of somebody. We do the same thing. So the Greeks even, and certainly the Jews in Jesus' day, understood that to call a man the Son of God, we will see that in just a moment, actually, we're going to get there. To call a man the Son of God is to call him God. It's to ascribe deity to him. And when the Holy Spirit raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he declared that this man is God incarnate. He is from eternity. He never had a beginning. God himself bore our sins on the tree. God himself became a curse and became the object of his own wrath so that we could be cleansed and be clothed, imputed, is the theological term, with his perfect righteousness. Nothing less than the holiness of God will make you right and righteous before him. Nothing less. Doesn't matter how good you are, how sweet you are, how kind you are, how obedient you are, how punctual you are, how legalistic you are. You are corrupt in God's eyes. You are a sinner. You must have the holiness of God himself. God himself must have paid for your sins himself. Turn with me to 1 Peter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says, we don't have Paul anymore, we have Peter testifying the same thing. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. You hear that? He's perfectly just. You are unjust. He suffered once that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The Spirit of God was the one who resurrected Jesus. The Spirit joined in that work of bringing us to God by making him alive and declaring him to be God. If you are to be saved, the Spirit must bring you to Christ. He must bring you to the empty tomb. And finally, I'm going to just turn right back to the book we were just in Romans chapter 8, in verse 11. Finally, we alluded a few minutes ago that Spirit himself had this vested interest in raising Christ from the dead. Here we have in Romans 11 what role that is. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead will raise all genuine Christians, that not just their spirits. If you're a Christian today, you are alive in your spirit. You were dead before, but you were born again and raised in your spirit. But one day, your body will be raised too. Well, what are you talking about? I'm already alive. No, you're decaying. Your body is on the downward decline. Unless you're a child, some of you still have some ways to go before you hit your peak. But most of us, myself included, have already hit our peak and we're on the way down. You're struggling with back pain. You're struggling with sickness and illness, or you just don't like those wrinkles in the corners of your eyes. You're losing your hair. That's because our bodies are dying. That was not God's original intention. His intention was that this would never break down. But sin came in, and he cursed the world in order to bring us to him, that we would seek him for life. And so the Spirit, who is in the business of making things right again, not only raised up Christ, he raised up Christ with the intention of raising us up. That's why Jesus died. That's why he rose again, so that you and I could be raised up. What great love the Spirit has for us. Not just the Father, not just the Son. The Holy Spirit loves you. And he brings you to Christ, and he will raise your body up and your spirit up if you will trust in Christ. So I said we have this double security, that our salvation that we have through faith in Christ is secure, right? Well, it's not just doubly secure, it's triply secure, because Jesus Christ himself rose himself up. Do you believe that? He raised himself from the dead. That is something that I struggled with to comprehend. I read this in a book by a theologian I admire and respect, and I struggled with this for a moment, but it didn't take long. He convinced me, he showed me by Scripture that yes, Christ raised himself from the dead. I didn't think he was right. I was thinking, well, hold on a second. I get that the Father is sovereign, and he orchestrates the resurrection, and in his power he raises Christ, and he uses the Spirit to do that, but Christ is dead. How can he raise himself up? I was limiting the power of Christ in my own mind. I was wrong. I was diminishing his power. And I also thought that if Christ did raise himself from the dead, well, then is he not relying on the Holy Spirit? And we know most certainly he did rely on the Spirit throughout his ministry, throughout his time on earth. But the Gospel of John, you can go ahead and turn to the Gospel of John now, paints this beautiful picture, this powerful picture, that Christ did indeed raise himself from the dead. I was wrong to suppose that he did not. How could he not raise himself up if in John 11, 25, if you don't have time to turn there, it's okay, you've probably memorized this. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He asked. Do you believe this? Jesus Christ is the resurrection. He doesn't just raise anyone who believes in him Well, he does, but he believes in himself. He believes in the truth that was spoken and written down about himself for millennia before he was born. I am the resurrection of the life and the life. For Christ to be the resurrection and the life, he had to have that life within himself. And that's the most foundational verse there, but we're going to go chronologically now through the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. If you don't have time to turn to all of these, that's okay. Jesus proved his identity as both the Son of God and something else here in chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. What did he say? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Not "in 3 days my Father will raise it up," and he could have easily said that. Not "in 3 days the Spirit of God will raise me up." "In 3 days I will raise it up." And if you remember, when he is on the cross, he is being mocked for saying this. "You who will raise up the temple in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross." He did them one better. He came out of the tomb. In chapter 5, verse 18. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't finish my train of thought there. That is, Jesus didn't just prove that he's the Son of God. He proved that he's the righteous worshiper of God. Because for the temple to be destroyed, it says here in verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. What is a temple? We don't see a lot of temples today. I believe there are plenty in the Far East, but we don't really have them here. A temple is a place where God dwells. In every case except for one, it was a place where an idol or a false god or a demon would dwell, or just pure works of fiction. But in the Temple of Solomon, and then later rebuilt during the days of Ezra, during that temple was the temple of the true God, and God dwelled there in some small part. The whole thing, it couldn't contain him, but he made his dwelling there. But Jesus says, I'm the temple of God. God dwells in me. The Holy Spirit was in him. He is the righteous worshiper, and he set the precedent for what righteous worship looks like. And he proved that when he raised himself up from the dead. In John chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, his enemies knew that he was asserting that he's God. Let's start back in 16. "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" What's their response to that, that he would call himself the Son of the Father, the Son of God? This is what we've already established. "Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." They understood what he was asserting. If he is the Son of God, he is God. He is equal with the Father. "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" Did the Father raise the Son from the dead? I'm asking you, did the Father raise the Son from the dead? And the Son does whatever the Father does. The Son raised himself in concert with the Father and the Spirit. And he's confirming their suspicion. "Yes, I am saying that I'm equal with God." Does the Father raise the Messiah from the dead? Okay, then what the Father did, and he raised the Messiah from the dead, Christ raised himself, the Messiah raised himself. And look at this, he shares a will with the Father. There aren't three wills within our triune God. There is one will. They agree on all things. And this is why Jesus says in his high priestly prayer that whatever he asks the Father does for him, not for him, but for his people, those whom he loves. Turn with me to John 10. So much rich stuff here, but let's look at verses 17 and 18. Therefore, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. He gave himself freely for us. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. The Father did not drag him to the cross. He freely, willingly gave himself. I have power to lay it down, his life. I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. He yields to the will of the Father. He lays down his life voluntarily, and then voluntarily he takes it back up. What a great Savior we have. And what a great, awesome, incomprehensible God we serve. Do you know that word, incomprehensible, or can you not comprehend it? It means that we cannot understand, we cannot comprehend this God. He is one God in three persons. I understand that's a difficult truth to wrap your head around. Don't let that prevent you from yielding to him and worshiping him. In fact, it's for this very reason that we should worship him. He is not a small or weak or flaccid or powerless God. He is not someone that we can just easily figure out in our tiny little pinhead finite minds. You can't put him in a box. And in fact, if you read any of Scripture, but certainly the Old Testament, he is constantly surprising his people by what he does. He won't do the same thing the same way twice. And that's exactly what we see throughout the Gospels. One time he tells someone just to open their eyes and they can see. Other times he makes mud and he puts it on their eyes and he wipes it off. Sometimes they see immediately. And other times, first, it's all distorted. And it looks like he's seeing walking trees rather than people. And gradually, he's brought to full knowledge and full eyesight. Every time he did a miracle, it was something new. It was unexpected. You could not put Jesus Christ in the box. And this God, you cannot put down on paper and figure him out in six easy steps or a few pages. We will spend eternity trying to understand him and praising him because we can't comprehend him or figure him out or predict what he's going to do next. If you have intellectual objections to this God, let that be proof in itself that he is greater than you. You can't figure him out. He is one being. He exists as Father, Spirit, and Son, equal to one another. One being, three persons, and each of them had a personal interest and a personal role in raising the body of Jesus Christ to full life. Even after he'd been dead and buried for days. This wasn't one of those things you hear about someone's legally dead on the operating table for 20 minutes and they zap him with electricity and ba-bam. He was dead and buried. He was without air in the tomb for the next 2 days. And with power, he raised himself up and pushed that stone out of the way, not so he could get out, but so that the world could see in that he was no longer there. If your eternal salvation rests on the fact of the resurrection, and it does, then it is triply secure. You are triply secure. You are in God the Father's hand. You are in Christ the Son's hand. You are in the power of the Spirit. He dwells inside of you. In his triune power, God has applied Christ's death and resurrection to everyone who has received his Son by faith. Now, let me say what I said earlier in prayer. You have to receive the Son as he is, not as you think he ought to be. Don't take the parts of Jesus you like. When he talked about love, we really like that in our culture. When he talked about reconciliation and peace, but when he says that you have to sell all of your possessions and follow him, people turned away. When he said you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, people turned away. When he told the most righteous, at least outwardly, people of his day, that they were all deserving of hell, and that their worm would not die, their fire would not be quenched, and that no one would inherit eternal life unless their righteousness exceeded the righteousness of those people, they turned away from him in droves, and they sought to kill him. Don't just take the parts of Jesus you like. Take Jesus Christ as he is presented in this book, which is without error. I declare that to you. This book has no error in it. If you will receive Jesus Christ, the Son of God, by faith, then this triune God who created life perfectly will raise you to full spiritual life and to full physical life in the future. Now, he is holy. And when his perfect creation rebelled against him, you probably know the story. He cursed the earth with physical death. Now, why would he do that? He did that because we were already spiritually dead. We had caused our own spiritual death. And so he brought physical death into the world so that as our bodies break down, as we have weaknesses, as we can't rely on ourselves, we'd be forced to seek after him. We'd have to run after him. When we mourn at a loved one's grave, or when we fear an oncoming death of a loved one, we would be forced to go to the giver of life because we were already dead spiritually. You inherited spiritual death from your parents, and they inherited it from their parents, and they inherited it all the way back from Adam and Eve, who first caused their own spiritual death. And so if you are to have spiritual life, you have to get it from the giver of physical and spiritual life. This God raised Christ from the dead in order to prove that you can have physical and spiritual resurrection. And he has determined to reconcile you to him. He's determined to reconcile your physical body with your immortal soul so that you would spend all that remains of eternity with him in a love-filled relationship. Not just squeak in through the gates of heaven and you stand on the outskirts for all of eternity contemplating your navel. No, he wants you in fellowship with him. He loves you. So he gave himself. He gave his Son. And if you receive his Son, then at the moment that you receive him, God will resurrect you spiritually. He will make his home in you. He will dwell in you. And the Holy Spirit will remain inside of you until he brings you into the presence of the Father and the Son. And although the Holy Spirit does this gladly, eagerly, that's why he raised Jesus from the dead, he also does it at the command of the Father and at the urgent pleading of the Son. The Son loves you and he wants the Spirit to be with you. God wants to be with you now inside of you. And he will remain inside of you until you're present physically with God. Now, how wonderful would it be if today on Resurrection Sunday, 2019 AD, the year of our Lord, you were to gain resurrection of your spirit. You cannot gain it by yourself. The Holy Spirit has to bring you to him. You have to receive Jesus by faith. That means we can't figure out everything about this transcendent God. You have to receive him by faith. If you say, I will receive him when I understand him, that's not faith. You're saved by God's goodwill to you, his grace, his undeserved favor to you through your faith. And if you will not receive him as he is, not blind faith, There's ample witness, ample testimony to the truth of this. 500 people, we just read that, 500 people saw him after he rose from the dead. Any other historical event, we would believe that, no problem. But because it's something supernatural, we have trouble believing that. You have 500 witnesses all at one time saying, yes, I saw him alive from the dead. You have to receive Jesus as he is. Wouldn't it be great if you received him today? I'm not going to pray a prayer for you to just mimic along. That won't save you. You have to receive him by faith for yourself. I urge you to do that. If you'd like some help, if you want to talk things through, I will gladly speak to you. And so will so many of my brothers and sisters here today. You can go to any of them. But I would be happy to speak with you after the service. Please seek me out. But I'm not going to do it for you because I can't. Now, if you've already received Jesus as your Savior, let's praise him together. We're going to have communion with the Father. That means a close union, you know, a closeness, a fellowship with him, together with him, communion. With this triune God, when we celebrate the Lord's table in just a few minutes, we are having fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. If you're not certain that you belong to him, if you don't have a clean conscience, then please don't partake of that. No one's going to look down their noses at you. In fact, they're not even going to be watching. If you see the guy with the plate, he's just making sure he can get the plate. Okay, he's not looking to see whether or not you take something from the plate. So if you don't have a clear conscience or you're not sure if you belong to the Lord, just let that plate go by. So we're going to celebrate. We're going to praise this God through communion, but first by praying and singing to him. Let's bow our heads. Oh, great God, you are holy and you are just and you are perfectly pure and righteous. And yet you have chosen to make us filthy sinners righteous with you. And there was only one way to do that. You didn't have to do that at all. But you did. You, God, sent yourself, your Son, to die in our place. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his sacrifice, not only of his body and his life, but of his own righteousness and his own reputation and glory and good name. Thank you that he became a curse for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that you would clothe us with your own righteousness. But yet, you didn't let him stay dead, and in fact, we would have no hope if he stayed dead. You vindicated him. You exonerated him on all charges. You proved our sin to be exceedingly sinful. You proved your Son to be exceedingly righteous. And we praise you for that. We worship you for that today. Help us to mean the words that we sing, and help us to delight in you as we sup with you in just a few moments. We ask these things in the name of our crucified, risen Messiah, Jesus. Amen.